When we talk about freedom, and think about what it means to be free, freedom is one of the strongest urges that we have as human beings. Some will do anything to attain freedom. Ironically, often rebellion is a way to attain freedom. Often a freedom that is attained by rebellion leads to further rebellion. The freedom comes and then that freedom is misused or abused to further rebel. And such is the cycle of human life. Mankind fights for freedom, but then he doesn't know how to deal with the freedom that he has, and he winds up surrendering that freedom. It's the irony of human freedom that it's fought for, gained, and lost. The founding of this nation, often rebellion is linked to the freedom that we have. In, for example, George Washington's farewell address, our first president said, the basis of our political system is the right of the people to make and to alter their constitutions and governments. Abraham Lincoln, in his first inaugural address, said, whenever they shall grow weary of their existing government, they can exercise their constitutional right of amending it or their revolutionary right to dismember or overthrow it. Patrick Henry, in his famous speech before the Virginia Convention in 1775, the one, Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death, he spoke of the noble struggle. He said, we must fight. I repeat, sir, we must fight and appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is what is left us. Give me liberty or give me death. When we think of this link between rebellion and freedom, particularly in this country. But there are clearly distinctions between rebellion and freedom. There are two distinct concepts. But it seems like in the minds of most Americans, we can't have freedom without having rebellion. It almost seems like rebellion purchased our freedom. There's an American mindset that freedom is something that comes at the cost of the blood of rebellion. And it's difficult for us to separate these two concepts. Yet it is quite clear in the scripture that rebellion and freedom are two opposite. They're opposed to one another. They're not as related as we presume. And rather than boast of the real human condition of rebellion, the scripture paints rebellion as a grievous sin. 78 times in our, as I count in our English Bibles, rebellion, rebelled, or rebel is used, and not one of the instances in the scripture is ever positive. It's always a destructive quality. Meanwhile, that which we so quickly link to rebellion, freedom, if we look up the word free, freedom or liberty, used over 100 times in the scripture and almost invariably as a positive term. The Bible is constantly upholding obedience and submission over against rebellion, but yet exalting freedom. And rebellion is never even suggested in the scripture as a means of obtaining freedom. So, the irony is in our system, in our world today, in our country today, the same God who we are thankful for the freedoms that we have, the same God who gave us freedom is the very God who, in the name of freedom, is now being pushed out in our culture, in our schools, in our governments, in what amounts to nothing more than another act of rebellion, act of rebellion now against the very God who gave us freedom. In the words of Lincoln, this nation is once again exercising its revolutionary right, only now it's to overthrow God. It's the irony of human freedom. It's fought for, gained, and lost by the very same means that it is often gained. But of course, that's not true freedom. The scripture speaks of freedom in Romans chapter 8. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did in sending his own Son. God gives us freedom in the gospel. This is the freedom that is not earned. It's not fought for. There is no cost of our blood in this freedom. But yet, it was a freedom that came at such a high price. And it was a freedom that did not come as the result of rebellion, but rather in spite of rebellion. And to show you how wicked we are as human beings, we then take that freedom which was purchased for us by Christ, and then use that freedom as a justification for the most wicked and rebellious acts. That's what's going on in Corinth at the time of Paul writing this letter. As Paul is beginning now the portion of this letter, he's going to refute the Corinthian Christians' assumptions and actions. He's going to begin now, he's going to start addressing specifically the issues that are going on in the church. Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's going to start answering some of the questions that the Corinthians had. He's going to quote some of the catchphrases and slogans that are going around the church. Recall, we're in a section where Paul has been dealing quite extensively with immorality in the church, particularly fornication and adultery in the church. Remember, we had the man who was with his father's wife. There's adultery, there's fornication going on in the church. And now he's going to address the gross perversion of Christian liberty, of Christian freedom, which the church apparently was using as an excuse to justify their pleasures. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll read the text, verses 12 to 20. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This text breaks up quite nicely into three sections. First, in verses 12 to 14, we learn what a Christian does with his body is determined, or supposed to be determined, by what Christ has done for us. And then, secondly, in verses 15 to 18, we're going to see Paul specifically applying the principle of this, what one does with their body, to the area of sexual sin. And he's going to focus in on verse 18, that leading imperative, flee sexual immorality. And then thirdly, in verses 19 and 20, we see the gospel motivation, the basis for using our bodies properly. And that is for the purpose of glorifying God. When we think of freedom, freedom is a cherished principle among Christians. We can say that a Christian is identified by freedom. It's what sets Christianity apart from all of the other religions of the world. When you think of a Christian, you think of a free man, a free woman. In Christianity alone, the just live not by what they do, but by faith. In Christianity alone, we find ourselves saved freely by the grace of God through faith, not on the basis of our works. In Christianity alone, righteousness is not something you do, but rather something that's imputed to you as a gift. And this is something we celebrate as Christians. Freedom. This is something we enjoy. This is something we even relish in as Christians. And freedom is vitally important to God. God is free. And God gives freedom to his people, even under the law. He foreshadowed a time, a year of Jubilee, the 50th year, when all the slaves would be set free. And that was a foreshadow of the embodiment of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was coming. Freedom is at the heart of the mission of Jesus Christ. When Christ came, it said in Luke 14, He has sent me. He came into the synagogue and He said, He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. He says in John, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Paul thought so highly of Christian liberty that he warned in Galatians 2:4 of false brethren who were secretly coming in, who were by stealth spying out the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, trying to bring the church back into bondage. He exhorted the church at Rome that all believers are not under law, but under grace. He said in Romans 7:6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. He continually rejoiced in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. To the church at Galatia, Paul emphasized that they were called to freedom. And instructing them, he says, children, he says, they were no longer children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And this concept is clear time and again in the Scripture. It's by God's grace you're saved. By God's grace you're justified. By God's grace you're sanctified. By God's grace you're counted righteous. By God's grace you're counted holy. So the Christian can commit no sin that is not covered by God's grace through the sacrifice of Christ's blood. And that's the Christian freedom that Paul loved to preach about. Paul never tired of preaching this freedom, and it was a topic that undoubtedly during his ministry in Corinth he would have preached on. He would have emphasized in the Corinthian church. So as our text opens up with these words, all things, verse 12, chapter 6, all things are lawful for me. It's not difficult to imagine that these were the very words that Paul himself taught them 3 or 4 years earlier as he preached the gospel in Corinth. All things are lawful. But whenever Paul wrote about Christian freedom, it was either in relation to freedom from a works righteousness, that is earning your salvation by good deeds, or in a few cases, as we're going to get into actually when we get into Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11, freedom in what we call gray areas. That is, those activities upon which there is no specific command by the Lord in Scripture, such as the eating of certain foods. That's the way Paul used the word. The Corinthians, though, had perverted the word. The idea of Christian freedom to them had become something which they were using to justify an activity which God clearly forbids. They pretended to have a theological reason. An excuse to continue in the same sinful activities that they enjoyed in the world, in Sin City, and now were bringing into the church. And they possibly use the very same argument that Paul anticipates when he's explaining grace, and he's explaining the gospel in Romans in the first 5 chapters, and then he opens up in chapter 6 with the obvious objection. The most obvious objection to the gospel preached is this: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? That's the objection to the gospel. If the gospel is preached rightly, as Paul has done it, the first objection is, Paul, are you an antinomian? Are you advocating antinomianism? I believe it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that if a man is preaching the right gospel, he must be labeled by some as antinomian. Why? Because the gospel is free. The gospel is about free grace. There is not a hint of law in the gospel. But when the unregenerate hear it, they assume, well, Christianity has no moral restraints. Christianity, among those who live the gospel, there's no morality. There's nothing there. There's no restraint there. To the Muslim, Christianity seems like this loose, free religion. Christians are permitted to do anything. And indeed, unregenerate men, even in the church, have taken the gospel of grace and perverted it into an antinomian ungospel, suggesting that Gospel freedom allows you to do whatever you want to do, even if it goes against what God has said. What they fail to realize, though, is that the gospel doesn't deal out another law. The gospel gives you a new nature. And in keeping now with that new nature and that law that is now written on the hearts, not the external standard, but an internal one, now the Christian voluntarily and out of love exercises moral restraint because we know what pleases our Father and we live in a manner in keeping with what pleases Him. So we live voluntarily with moral restraint for the one who died on our behalf. Like many people today, the Corinthians rationalized their sinful thinking and habits. They were clever. They came up with good reasons to do wrong. They also lived, remember, in a notoriously immoral society. Remember, to Corinthianize meant to be involved in promiscuous sexual activity. So they glorified this sexual activity. Many believers had formerly been involved in sexual activity, and they failed to break from those old ways, and they easily fell back into them. It was hard for them to give it up. Just like we've been seeing all along, just like it was difficult for them to give up their love for human wisdom, just like it was difficult for them to give up their worldliness and their pride and their divisive spirit or their love for lawsuits, just like it was difficult to give those things up, they had a hard time giving up sexual immorality. So emphasizing freedom in Christ, all things are lawful, they ignored the balancing truth that always came when Paul preached freedom. In Galatians 5:13, he says, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity of the flesh. He's talking about freedom, but he says, be careful. Don't create an opportunity for the flesh through this freedom. In Romans 6, when he's talking about freedom, he says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. You see that? Because you are not under law but under grace, sin will have no dominion, no power over you. Paul reminds the church at Corinth here, then, indeed you're free. Everything is lawful. Everything is lawful for me. True, but not everything is helpful. And I will not be enslaved by anything. See, the Corinthians probably had some philosophical argument to justify their sin, but that's implied in verse 13 as well. Look at verse 13. It says, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both of it with them. The implication is what? Okay, food for the stomach, stomach for food. It's going to all perish anyway. So I can do whatever I want with my body. It's all going to be burned in the end. Therefore, why not sexual immorality as well? That too may have been a Corinthian slogan, food for the stomach, stomach for food. God's going to destroy it all. Don't judge me. This was Greek philosophy, by the way. It was Greek philosophy considered everything physical, including the body, as basically evil, no value. And whatever, therefore, was done with the body didn't matter. So nothing is unclean in itself. Food was food, the stomach was stomach, and by implication, sex is just sex. Sex is just this biological function like eating to be used like food to satisfy an appetite. So Paul begins by quoting these slogans. Everything is lawful for me, yes, okay. The food for stomach, the stomach for food, yes, okay. I agree with you. Until a point, until you start to misapply Christian liberty. Christian liberty he's going to deal with coming up in the coming chapters. But here in chapter 6, he's dealing with the theme of sexual immorality. And his exhortation is much stronger. And he's going to reveal the evil of sexual sin. He says basically three things. One is, it's harmful. It's not helpful, it's harmful. Secondly, it enslaves those who indulge in it. And thirdly, it perverts God's purpose for the human body. Let's look at these three first. Consider sexual sin. How is it harmful? Well, sexual sin begins with small indiscretions, which lead to greater ones, which ultimately lead to a flagrant vice. The progression of sin that we see in Psalm 1, where the man who's blessed does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of the sinner or sit in the seat of the scoffer. You see that resolve to hardening. First, he's walking in their counsel. Then he's standing in their path. And finally, he's seated. When we willingly flirt with sin, we will soon tolerate that sin, and it won't be long before we practice that sin. And it starts out small, and it starts out almost imperceptible at the beginning. J.R. Miller writes, "We do many things which to our own eyes appear innocent and harmless, but which have in them a hidden evil. We indulge ourselves in many things which do not appear sinful to us, but which leave our soul a touch of blight and a soiling of purity. We permit ourselves many little habits in which we see no danger, but which silently entwining their invisible thread into a strong cable which may someday bind us hand and foot." Like all sins, brethren, the sin of sexual immorality, if not resisted and not denied, will grow and eventually corrupt and eventually destroy. And not only destroy the person who directly is involved, but innocent parties that are associated with them. So everything is lawful, yes. Everything is lawful. Every sin that I commit as a Christian is forgiven in Jesus Christ. But no sin is ever good. No sin is ever right. No sin is ever worthwhile. There's never anything profitable in it. Literally, this means, by the way, profitable. It means that there's never any advantage to sin. The price for that sin is so terribly high and terribly unprofitable that sin never brings profit. It might bring pleasure, but it never brings profit. It always brings loss. The particular type of sin that Paul has in mind here, sexual sin, has more built-in pitfalls and problems and destructiveness than any other sin. This is a sin that has broken marriages, shattered more homes, caused more heartache, and destroyed more lives than alcohol, drugs, and gambling combined. It leads to lying, stealing, cheating, and even killing, as well as bitterness, hatred, and slander. The dangers and harm of sexual sin are best revealed to us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. If you would, turn to keep your place in 1 Corinthians and turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5, where we're going to see sexual sin portrayed vividly and the consequences of it forcefully described. Proverbs 5, if you look at verse 3. "For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil." The scripture describes here any kind of sexual allurement as enticing and powerful. They drip honey, they're enticing. Smoother than oil. Powerful. It promises pleasure. It promises satisfaction. But look where it ends up, verse 4. "But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to the earth. Her steps lay hold of hell." So, sexual sin does not deliver what it promises, does it? It offers great satisfaction, but it gives great disappointment. It claims to be real living. You do this, you're really living. But it says it's the way to death and hell. It's a no-win situation. It is never profitable. It is always harmful. And the Bible's advice is the same throughout. And that is avoid sexual involvement outside of marriage. It's simple. Stay as far away from the people, the places, the activities that will get you in trouble. Look at verse 8. "Remove your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house." Now, this was written by David's son, but one man who did not practice this was David, King David, a man after God's own heart, greatly used of God. But David committed adultery with Bathsheba. She became pregnant and then he arranged to have her husband killed. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, God calls it an evil that was done in the sight of the Lord. And then finally, when that sin is revealed to him by the prophet Nathan, God said to David, because of his sin, the sword will never depart. Listen to the consequences here. The sword will never depart from your house. I'll raise up evil against you from your own household, and the child who's born to you will surely die. David paid for that sin almost every day of his life. Several of his sons were rebellious, jealous, and vengeful, and his family, for the most part, was a shambles. And David repented, and David was forgiven. There's no question about that. We see that clearly in Psalm 51. But the Lord did not take the consequences of that sin away. Be sure, sexual sin is harmful. Secondly, it's enslaving. Look again at verse 12 back in 1 Corinthians 6. Second part says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. The ESV has it, I will not be enslaved by anything. See the irony there? The one hand, I'm free, all things are free, all things are lawful. But yet, on the other hand, I can be enslaved by something. I'm free, but enslaved. Even by the very thing that I claim to have freedom in, I can be enslaved. Like the person who told me once, I have a freedom to drink wine. In fact, I need a glass of wine every night to relax. You can be enslaved by the very, very thing that you think you have freedom. Is that freedom? I need to have it to relax. Or is that bondage? Let me tell you, no sin is more enslaving than sexual sin. The more it's indulged in, the more it controls the indulger. People are deceived into thinking they're in perfect control of the circumstances and their thoughts and their actions. They're in control. They're not, you know, they can watch anything they want. They can see anything. They can put anything before their eyes. They can read anything, and it's not going to affect my heart. When the fact is, the very desires and passions that are being stirred as a result of what you're seeing and as a result of what you're watching are deceiving you and ensnaring you as you watch them. And you think you watch them in freedom, but they're being driven by the lust. There's a lust behind it that drives them. It's enslaving. It's harmful. It's enslaving. And thirdly, sexual sin perverts God's purpose for the body. Look again at verse 13, 1 Corinthians 6. Food for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both. Okay, Paul is saying, okay, I'll give you that. I'll give you that there's no final plan for food. There's no ultimate destiny for the stomach. God will destroy both. Okay, but what's the next implication? The Corinthians would go on and say, well, fornication is as natural as eating, right? Paul says, no, you can't say the same thing about your body. The stomach, food, okay. But the body has a purpose. The body is going to be redeemed. Look at verse 13 as it continues. Now the body is not, its purpose is not, it was not created for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God did not design the body for sexual immorality as he designed food for the stomach. The argument falls apart. He made food for the stomach, yes, but he did not create your body for sexual immorality. The bodies of believers are designed by God for more than mere biological functions. He designed the body to belong to him for eternity. He designed us to possess it in holiness. In the book of Thessalonians, it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 5. Every believer is to rightly possess, rightly control his own body. If we're living in the Spirit, we are progressively mortifying the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body. Why? Because unlike most pagan religions, the body is important to Christians. We forget this. You know, God created Adam and Eve with physical bodies, and he said it is very good. God doesn't create anything and say it's very good, or he doesn't create anything unimportant or without a purpose. And if you want proof of how important the body is, look at Christ and consider why he had to come in a physical body and also be raised bodily as well. Because the body is very good. Don't forget that. The Christian idea of salvation is very different from the Greek idea of the immortality of the soul. The idea that the soul leaves the body to dwell in some in the universe. We can forget that. You know, when we talk about eternal life, we think about it, when we die, where are you going to go? We talk about that, and we emphasize the place where the soul goes. When you die, where's your soul going to go? But the emphasis, you know, that's the emphasis of the Eastern religions. The emphasis of the Christian faith is the bodily resurrection. Even some of the gospel hymns we sing, as much as beloved as they are, you know, I'll fly away, exults in the expectation that when we die, our soul is going to leave and go to God. But I would submit to you, that's not our blessed hope, brothers and sisters. Our blessed hope is not that our soul is going to heaven, but rather it's even a decided betrayal of the true Christian hope, which is the bodily resurrection. And Paul shows how important it is in verse 14. Take a look, verse 14. As part of this argument now, he's building a moral argument, but he's looking at something important here. He says, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. He is going to recreate us with physical, literal bodies in the resurrection. Yes, they'll be changed. They'll be very different from these bodies. You'll be redeemed, incorruptible, immortal, all those things. But they're going to be fashioned in some way like your present body, which was created in the image of God in the first place. And this is the important underpinning of Paul's teaching here. God has joined soul and body, spirit and body, and you cannot separate them. This is Paul's moral teaching here. You cannot separate, you cannot put asunder what God has joined. You cannot act as if that which you do with your physical body has no spiritual significance. Because the two are one. And will be forever. Paul is magnifying here the implication of sins against the physical body to eternity. So it's not, okay, I can do what I get away with here, it's all going to change in the end anyway. No. We need to take this very seriously. Take serious care of the body that God has given us here. It's going to rise in glory. It's going to be the instrument that carries your soul forever and forever. Now you're starting to see what's at stake here for that little fling, that moment of pleasure, as the world would say, that affair. You see the eternal implications of this. And then he goes on even to magnify it even further. He's going to now specifically in verses 15 to 18 amplify and specifically talk about this one area of sexual immorality. Look at verse 15, 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Your body is, in a very real sense, attached to Christ. As a limb or a member of him, you're joined to Christ in an eternal union with Christ. And you're going to take that. You're going to take that which is vitally and fundamentally joined to Christ. And now take that and join with a prostitute or an adulterer or anyone other than the one that God gives you in the sanction of marriage. Don't you know that if you do this, you're becoming one flesh with that prostitute or harlot or adulterer or whatever? You're taking that which is vitally linked to Christ and joining it to a harlot. Does your freedom really permit you to do that? You know, this is not like indulging in a triple bacon cheeseburger at Burger King. You know, you'll get over that. This is done with one person and the same person forever. The one with whom God puts you together in marriage and only them. Sexual relations involve a union, whether you intend that union or not. the man and the woman become one flesh. That's what Paul is saying here. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters wrote that each time a man and a woman enter into a sexual relationship, a spiritual bond is established between them, which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. Think about that. And then to make it even stronger, Paul uses this word joined. He uses the same word, joined, to talk about the physical act of adultery that he uses of the spiritual union with Christ. Verse 16 again. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall be one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord, same word, is one spirit with him. So he's trying to build a logical argument here. For the Christian to commit sexual immorality is to take the members of Christ and make them a member of a harlot. It's to use part of Christ's own body, if you would, for an act of fornication or adultery. May it never be. The Greek term here, meganoito, means God forbid, certainly not. It's the strongest negation that exists in the Greek language. God forbid. In light of this, then, Paul issues the imperative, which is in verse 18, which says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, what does this mean? Is it saying that sexual immorality is worse than other sins? I mean, there are other sins that are against the body, drugs, drunkenness, gluttony. These are sins that are against the body. But what does this particularly mean? In other sins that are against the body, usually involves something outside of the body, whether we talk about drugs or drunkenness or gluttony. It's something outside taken in. But in sexual sin, it's unique because its character rises from within. It's something from the heart that just desires personal gratification, satisfaction. It comes from within. Paul, regarding here sexual sin, he's talking about it in the same terms that Solomon did in Proverbs 5, where he said, don't go near the door. His word is, flee from it. Don't play with it. It's a present imperative, which means continually flee. Keep fleeing. Keep fleeing until the danger's past. If you're in danger, if you're in any kind of a situation where you are in danger of committing sexual immorality, you don't argue with it, you don't debate, you don't explain, you don't rationalize, you realize it's a spiritual trap, and you run away as fast as you can. Like Joseph, repeatedly, Potiphar's wife coming at him, and he refused. He refused to lie with her. He refused to be with her at all, to the point where she tries to grab him and he runs. He leaves his garment as he flees. The hour of temptation is not the time for argument. It is not the time for explanation. It is the time of flight. That's what God gave you your feet for, to run away from that. And you may find yourself in that kind of a situation one day, brother or sister. You be prepared for it. An unavoidable situation. Maybe you're on a business trip somewhere, or young people, you're at a party and there are no parents around and you're caught in a situation. Get away. Run away as quickly as you can. Get out of it. Passion is not rational. When you're in that moment, it's irrational at that moment. It's not sensible. You won't be able to say, okay, I'll do this, but I won't do that. We need to have a zero tolerance policy when it comes to sexual immorality and the things that lead to it. Ephesians 5:3 says, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you. And many may scoff at this. Scoff thinking, oh, I can get away with a little bit of fun. I can do a little bit. It's like a poison. It's that poison. Think of a poison that tastes sweet but destroys your life. That's what sexual immorality is. It's candy-coated death. Have a zero-tolerance policy for it. So in verse 18, being that this is the leading imperative of the passage, flee sexual immorality, it's where I want to pick up the practical application, considering this command by way of application. I want to look at six ways how we have a zero tolerance policy for immorality. How do you flee immorality? Number one, zero tolerance policy for immorality will guard your eyes from looking on immorality. And this would include images, TV, billboards, magazines, the internet, as well as live people in the malls or in the stores. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So we need to take severe action to guard our eyes from lustful looks. Like Job, it was said in Job 31, make a covenant with your eyes not to look. Not to look at someone's body with the intent of sexual desire. Have a zero tolerance policy means you cut off those things in your life that entice you to lust. Some of you have pornographic images saved on your hard drive. Destroy them. As soon as you go home, destroy them. Don't wait. Don't wait another day. Some of you visit pornographic websites. Establish an accountability partner, some kind of protection system that you can't get around. And whatever it is, if there's a video game or a movie or a television program that's enticing your eyes, get rid of it. If there's a particular person that's alluring to you when you're together with them, avoid the situation. Avoid looking at the person in lustful ways. A zero tolerance policy for immorality will guard our eyes. Secondly, a zero tolerance policy for immorality means that we don't take a second look. Listen, there are times when your eyes are going to fall upon something. And that's not sinful. So, and it might be something that pleases the flesh momentarily. That temptation that comes. But it becomes sinful as you indulge yourself in that. The second look, and the third, and the fourth, and all before long you're fantasizing about it. Sometimes you'll watch a TV show or a movie because you like the way a particular actor or actress looks. You're attracted to them. I remember growing up how the young kids used to love to watch Charlie's Angels to look at Farrah Fawcett. Or the girls, Happy Days, Scott Baio, or David Cassidy, or John Travolta. And you start to think and you start to fantasize how nice it would be to be with that person. Before it goes there, cut it off. Recognize, flee from it. The first thought, the first look. I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you can't watch TV or watch a movie, but don't pursue wrong programming that you know will provoke lust in you. That's just silliness, stupidity. Thirdly, a zero tolerance policy for immorality means we're to have no tolerance for immoral language. Not reading, not listening, romance novels, soap operas, 2 1/2 Men. We have to be careful what we hear. Also, in conversation, be aware of immoral language or smooth, pleasant words. Beware of flattery. Especially by the opposite sex. Girls, guys will flatter you because they know you like it. And it might sound initially like a compliment to you about how good you look today or how much I want to be with you. And it might even be said as a joke. You know, this world is full of sexual innuendos. You have to be careful of these things. Have a zero tolerance policy for it. Recognize it. Don't speak in such a way. And when your ears recognize it, walk away from it. You know what? You may lose a friend. They may call you a prude, but who cares? It's better to be persecuted for the namesake of Christ than to submit yourself to mixing with that. Fourthly, a zero tolerance policy for immorality will be careful of immoral dress. Now, listen to me before you say, well, Joe's going to lay a law down here. Your actions express your character. How you dress expresses your heart. This has nothing to do with legalism. This has nothing to do with dress codes, and God knows how I hate them. But But if you desire to draw attention to some aspect of your body or whatever, so that you dress in a way that accentuates that body part, you are grabbing attention and perhaps stirring the desire of another person. That's just the reality of it. You say, oh, you can't judge the outward. You can't judge my heart by what's outward. No, I can, because if you dress provocatively or revealingly, the Bible says your heart is wrong. Proverbs 7:10 calls the attire of a harlot a crafty heart. And you could look beautiful outwardly. You could be the most beautiful person in the world. Proverbs 11:22 says of the beautiful person, without godly wisdom, it's like a piece of jewelry in the snout of a pig. So realize that. Ladies in particular, realize that men stumble over body parts. You may find that weird or strange, but we do. And you know what? The hardest thing is no man seems to be the same in this area. So you say, what body part do I cover up? Be aware. It's across the board. Head to toe. Now, I'm not suggesting here that you should look frumpy or dress in a potato sack. I'm not saying you should do anything that would draw unnecessary attention to you either. You don't need to come in next week all dressed like Amish. Okay? I don't believe there's anything wrong with spending a moderate amount of time or money to wear attractive clothing. Nothing with that. But dress modestly. Not revealingly. Not tight so as to show whatever it is. Focus on the inward beauty of the heart, not flaunting the outward. And I'll add to this just a 4B. So that the ladies don't get all the blame for dressing inappropriately. If you're a man, when you have a conversation with a woman, keep your eyes on her face. It's that simple. When you're talking to someone the opposite, keep your eyes on their face. Is that difficult? Fifthly, a zero tolerance policy of immorality will allow for no lust inducing touch. And this is another touchy area. Because people, we're creatures that love touch. We shake each other's hand. We greet each other with a brotherly and sisterly hug. Nothing sexual about that. But there is a touch, a sexual touch, which can lead unmarried couples into lust and fornication. So you need to be aware of that and be careful of it. Christians who are dating need to exercise wisdom and self-control in how you touch. Do you hold hands? Does that mean we can hold hands? Can we kiss? What does that mean? I think it would go beyond Scripture to lay down laws for all Christians. Each Christian has to know himself and be wise and be honest with yourself and exercise self-control. And you would be wise to discuss these things. Our younger brothers and sisters who are in courting relationships, this would be an appropriate thing to discuss this afternoon, if you have not already, to discuss these things so that you may, with God's help, live a life of purity and self-denial in your premarital relationship. So have a zero tolerance for lustful touch. Ask yourself these questions, for example. Does this activity that we do or want to do stir a sexual desire? If my parents caught me doing this, would I feel ashamed? You can ask yourselves those questions in order to help you in this area. And may there not even be a hint of sexual immorality among us, brethren. Number 6, related to number 5, a zero tolerance policy for immorality does not seek loopholes. You know the old question, right? Every dating couple wants to know, how far is too far? How far can we go and not sin? And by asking this question, you're doomed to lose the battle. The right question is, how holy can we be? There's a story told of a chariot driver. An employer was interviewing applicants for driving his chariot. And he says, you know, you're going to have to drive a mountain road with a lot of sharp cliffs on either side. So he asked two applicants how they would navigate the road. And the first applicant boasted and said, oh, I'll take that road. I can drive so near to a cliff and I won't fall off. I'm such a good driver. And the other applicant said, well, I would deal it by staying as far away possible from the edge. Which one do you think, which would you give the job? Which would you entrust your chariot to? So it is with sexual immorality. We are not to be a people who would wish to get close without crossing the line. We're to be the people that flee sexual immorality. This is not a joke. This is serious. The bottom line is, if the reigning power of this sin is not broken in your life, lust could condemn you to hell forever. If you continue in a path of sexual lust without repentance, the scripture says you're a fornicator, and there are no place in heaven for fornicators. So you need to declare war on your sexual sin. If you don't declare war on sexual sin, you will remain at war with God. How do you do it? You begin by confessing. You begin by confessing your sin. And if you have done wrong in this area, as we all have, then repent of that sexual sin that you've committed and forsake it, and you will find forgiveness in Christ. He's not going to cast you out. Just like the woman who was caught in adultery in John 8. Jesus speaks to penitent sinners who are guilty of sexual sin. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. If you're in Christ, revel in the grace of God. Revel in the freedom that you have in Christ. Cultivate gratitude for that freedom. Gratitude will heal lust. Pray for God's grace to conquer this sin, so that you would have a zero tolerance policy toward immorality. If you see yourself as pampering this sin or loving it, and you believe that you're a Christian, ask God for the grace to turn from it in disgust, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will answer that prayer. That's a prayer in accordance with His will. He will answer it. And this is where Paul goes in the end of the chapter. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, whom you have from God? He wants to make this so clear. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God. And you're not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let these gospel indicatives motivate you to use your body to glorify God. You know, the ultimate reason why Christians should have no tolerance for immorality is that Christians have no need of it. We have God. We have a God who loves us as His dear children. We have a Savior who died for our sins. We have a Savior who died, relieving us once and for all of the penalty of sin and the guilt of sin and the power of sin. Remind yourself often of Christ. Remind yourself often of the great price that He purchased you from the slave block of sin. That you're no longer a slave to sin. You no longer belong to yourselves. You were bought with a price by the precious blood of Christ. You no longer sin's slave. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. You now belong to another. You belong to Christ. You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, Peter says. Christ's perfect sacrifice purchased you from that slave block so that now you have the freedom to glorify God in your body. And then finally, brethren, the Holy Spirit indwells you. To commit sexual sin in an open church meeting, we would all agree, would be terribly revolting. But you know what? It's no worse than committing that same sin anywhere else. For the offense is made within God's sanctuary. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So wherever sexual immorality occurs among believers, it is in God's sanctuary. Any act of fornication, any act of adultery by Christians is committed with their bodies, who are temples of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And this Spirit enables you to stand firm in the midst of temptation, including lustful sins. This Spirit who lives closer to your hearts in this intimate relationship is your intimate companion. Your body is God's temple. And what is a temple for but to worship? That's your purpose, to worship, to glorify God. This is the call of your lives, brothers and sisters. Glorify God with your bodies. Believe that, stand firm in it, and walk in the beautiful freedom
of glorifying God with your bodies.